We've been talking about sin. It's not a popular subject. I'm not going to win any popularity contests preaching on sin. But I believe sin's a very, very important subject. And I believe we ought to know what the Bible teaches about sin. I'd like to give a little quiz to see how I'm doing. Okay? So in the previous sermons, if you were not here, all you got to do is listen. All these other people will tell you the answers, right? So all you got to do is listen. They're going to tell you what the right answers are. So if you were not here, you don't have to worry about it. You can just catch up and get three sermons in 3 minutes. We talked about the first week, what is sin? What is sin? What is a simple definition of sin? Lawlessness. It's disobedience to God. Sin is disobedience to God. Could mean that I do what God tells me not to do, or it could mean I don't do what God tells me to do. But sin is disobedience to God, and it's primarily against God. Sin can be against people, but it is primarily against God. What is the result of sin? Death. The result of sin is death. And it includes both deaths. We Christians like to say, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Okay? So both death. Death is always separation. Physical death is my separation of my spirit from my body. That's defined in James chapter 2, verse 26. That's physical death. That's involved also as a result of sin. Spiritual death, what the Bible calls the second death, is the separation of my spirit from God, which is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, in which my spirit is separated from God for eternity. Both of those are the result of sin. So sin is a very, very serious matter. What does a Christian do to deal with the sin in his life? We gave you three things that a Christian does that when there's sin in his life, what does he need to do? They all started with R. Okay, you recognize sin as sin, you repent of that sin, and you replace that sin. You recognize sin as sin. And one of the reasons we're studying it is that you need to realize what the Bible says is sin. God defines sin. We don't define it. God defines it. And so we need to recognize things that I do that are sin. The Bible says they're sin. We need to know that. Then we need to repent of that sin and ask God to forgive us. But in addition to that, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to produce in us a opposite equivalent. That means that for almost every sin, there are one or two sins I can't find an opposite equivalent for, but almost every sin, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit produces in our life something that's opposite from that. A lie, the opposite of that is true. Okay, and so to hate, the opposite of that is love. And those things are what the Holy Spirit produces in my life. So I need to recognize it as a sin. I need to repent of that sin. And then I need to replace that sin with what the Holy Spirit will produce in my life. How about, what do I do as a Christian to fight sin, to keep from sinning? That's what I do if I run into sin. What do I do to keep from sinning? There are two things we talked about. Prayer and Bible. Prayer and the Word of God helps us not to get into sin. And even in the model prayer, which you call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, lead me not into temptation. And so we pray about not falling into temptation and not sinning. And then we talked about that there are three things that tempt us to sin. There are three things that tempt us to sin. The first one was our enemy, our adversary, Satan, that tempts us to sin. The second one we talked about was the world. We're going to get to the flesh today, but the world around us. And today we want to talk about our own sinful nature. Now, our own sinful nature, I almost know I'm going to get in trouble with somebody not agreeing with everything I say about our own sinful nature. But what we want to try to do is just use the Bible as our authority. We want to try to use the Bible as our authority. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. By the way, if you want to give yourself a headache, you can go home this afternoon and read 13 through 21, whatever, of chapter 5, and spend enough time to try to figure out what he's talking about there. But anyway, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Therefore, just as through one man, who was that? Adam. Sin entered into the world. What happened as a result of sin? Death. See, I believe the Bible teaches that there was no death before Adam's sin. And we Christians like to debate the creation problem and all that kind of stuff. And one of my main points is that if the Bible is true, and I believe that it is, that the Bible teaches there was no death of humans before sin. That death is the result of sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and what else? And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, the part that you and I have trouble with, and the part that he talks about and explains in the next few verses that we're not going to go into, but the part that we have trouble with because we live in America and we're independent thinkers and we believe in independence and each individual is his own individual. The fact is that when Adam sinned, the rest of mankind forever, or at least till Jesus comes back, face the consequences of Adam's sin. What was the consequence of Adam's sin? Death. And we Americans have a little problem with that. That's kind of difficult for us. Why do I die because of Adam's sin? But Adam represented the whole universe of humanity. And when he sinned, the result, the consequences of his sin affected everybody who's a descendant of him. I do not believe we face the guilt of Adam's sin, but we do face the consequences of Adam's sin. I don't think we face the guilt of Adam's sin, but I do think we face the consequences of Adam's sin. If a father is an alcoholic and goes out and wastes all his money on whiskey, his children are not guilty of that sin, but they do suffer the consequences of that sin. Does that make sense? And I think we are not guilty of Adam's sin, but we do suffer the consequences, and a part of that consequence is death. Now I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I believe the entire Bible is inspired, so it does not make a lot of difference whether Jesus said it or whether the apostle said it. It's all inspired and it's all from God. But I have to admit to you, I still pay kind of special attention when Jesus said it. It really doesn't make any difference, but I kind of like when I got it, especially when you're using a red letter, don't you? Jesus said this. But it really is no difference because the Holy Spirit inspired all of it. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 20. And he was saying, who's the he? And he was saying, Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We talked about that Satan tempts us. He's our adversary, and he tries to find areas that we are weak in to tempt us. We talked about the world tempts us because the Bible teaches us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. So the world is a temptation to us. And if we fall in love with the world, that's spiritual adultery. We're being unfaithful to God. But the fact is, those two things, even though they try to influence us, in the final vote, where does sin come from according to Jesus? Where does sin come from according to Jesus? What we just read. From our hearts. Gordon likes to fish. I don't like to fish. Linda used to like to fish, but I've been fishing twice in my life. The first time I went fishing, every time I put the hook in the water, something bit it. None of them were ever very big, but it was exciting. But something happened every time. I mean, just put the hook in and there was a bite. And, you know, a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. Next time I went, I spent about an hour and a half or 2 hours and nothing happened. Nothing. I hadn't been back. Just wasn't any fun at all. So there had nothing happening. And so I say it is no fun to go fishing when the fish are not hungry. You know what I mean by that? Those of you who fish, there's no need to go fishing when the fish are not hungry. And there's no need for Satan to go tempting if you are not sinful. That make any kind of sense? He can dangle all the bait he wants there. If I don't have any lust in my heart for those things, it's not going to do any good at all. None. I mean, he can put any kind of temptation out there. I don't care what it is. Unless I have the desire in me for that, it's not a problem. The problem is, I do have that temptation. I do have that lust. I do have that desire within me. I was born with that sinful nature. And in spite of your pride, you were too. All of us have it. All of us have it. That which proceed out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, according to verse 21, same scripture. From out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts. Since God judges our hearts, evil thoughts are sin. Jesus would explain in the Sermon on the Mount, not only is it a sin to commit adultery, it is a sin to lust. Not only is it a sin to murder, it's a sin to hate. So, evil thoughts, where do they come from? Within my own heart, he says. Fornication. Fornication has to do with sexual sins of people who are not married. Sexual sins of people who are not married. Thefts, stealing what doesn't belong to you. Murders, taking somebody's life. Adulteries. Adultery has to do with sexual sins when one or more of the people involved are married but not to each other. Does that make sense? Fornication is any sex, not between married people. Adultery has to do with when one of those people are married and they're having sexual relationship with somebody other than their mate. They are first cousins, by the way, but not exactly the same thing. They're both sins. Deeds of coveting. Paul says he would not have even known that covetousness was a sin, unless the Bible said so. Wickedness, deceit. When I try to fool somebody and mislead somebody, that's a sin. Sensuality, envy, envious of what you are, who you are, what you have. Slander, which is gossip or talking about you or trying to hurt you with words. Pride. Yeah. Foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Yeah. It is not a happy, joyous type sermon, but the fact is that we need to face the fact that we have a sinful nature. I have to fight that sin within me. I naturally want to do things that are wrong. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And after he gets over the introduction, beginning about the middle of the first chapter, there, from the next two chapters, he deals with convicting us of sin. That Gentiles are sinners and Jews are sinners. Gentiles didn't have the scripture. The Jews did have the scripture, but they were all sinners. Now when he gets to Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, he backs this up by quoting scripture. And if you use the New American Standard, you realize that almost everything from verse 10 through verse 18 is a quotation from the Old Testament. So he's backing up what he said, that all of us are sinners, by quoting Scripture. Look at verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. How many of them? How many of them? How many of them? All. Those that are Jews and those that are not Jews, all of them under sin. And then he quotes these Scriptures. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they do not have known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, his whole point is, he's piling on and piling on and piling on. The Bible says you're a sinner. 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 All of us are sinners. There is none righteous, not even one. All of us are sinners. The next two verses, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, and he's just been quoting things from the Old Testament, it speaks to those who are under the law that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now let me tell you something Satan has done. Satan has convicted and convinced many, many people that they can be saved by keeping God's law. That I am good enough. I live a good enough life. That I'm a righteous person. I do all these good things, so God's going to let me into heaven. You would be amazed if you realize how people thought they were going to get into heaven. They think they're going to get in because they kept the Ten Commandments. And most of the time, not one of them have ever worshiped God on Saturday. By the way, that's one of the Ten Commandments. But if you ask them, I kept the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've been a good person. Some of them will even tell you, I am better than them deacons down there in Smyrna Christian Church. So somehow or another, if I'm better than they are, that means I'm going to get in. The strangest one I ever heard, had a person tell me one time, they were going to heaven because they paid their children's way through college. And I had a hard time responding. I didn't know what to say to that. I wanted to say, are you crazy? But that wouldn't have been very nice. But people have all kinds of things. And most of the time, it is that they have found somebody else who claims to be a Christian, and they believe they're better than they are, so they're going to heaven because they're better than they are. But the fact of it is, the Bible teaches, how many of us are sinners? All of us are sinners. All of us. There's none righteous, not even one. All of us are sinners. And the purpose for the law is to convict us of sin. One of the reasons that we don't appreciate Jesus as much as we should is because we don't realize how sinful we are. You know, I heard a preacher one time. He was an older guy, I guess 65 or 70 years old when I heard him, and he said he had spent his whole life as an evangelist, traveling evangelist, going around preaching. He said he had spent his whole life answering questions that nobody was asking. You know, he went on to talk about the fact that he was out there giving solutions to people, and they didn't know they had a problem. Now, what he was saying was true. He did have the solution. The solution is Jesus. But if you don't realize how serious sin is, you don't realize you need Jesus. So what happens when somebody comes up and tells me, I got a solution to your problem, and I don't realize I got a problem? What do? I just ignore them. You know, I've sent my kids to college. I'm going to heaven. Don't worry about me. I'm in that, brother. If I don't realize that I'm a sinner and that I have sinned over and over and over and over and that sin is serious in God's eyes, and it separates me from God, because the result of sin is death, if I don't realize the seriousness of that sin, I don't realize the preciousness of Jesus. And the mistake we make so many times is we go and we jump in and tell people about Jesus and how great he is and how he's the solution and he's the answer. You know, I remember some jokes that I assume was not a Christian, but 20, 30 years ago, there was a bumper sticker going around that Jesus is the answer. And this fellow had a cartoon, and what's the question? And I think that's what's happened to us in the church in America, is that we've never convicted people how serious sin is. In God's eyes, sin is a very serious, serious matter. And all of us are sinners. All of us. Now, I don't want to be any problem. I may have to look a little bit, but I can always find somebody worse than I am. But that doesn't help me. Suppose I could find 10 people that's worse than I am. That still doesn't help me. I remember a preacher telling a story one time about he was running away from somebody, and he was in the mountains, and he ran up on this chasm. What I thought about was them two high buildings in you know, like downtown Atlanta somewhere, and those guys on TV would jump from one to the other. You ever see them do that? Well, this fellow, the preacher was telling the story, but there was a chasm. And the chasm was like 150 feet wide. And the enemy was behind him chasing him. And he needed to jump across there. And he could only jump like 5 feet. But his friend was a broad jump, and he could jump like 28 feet. The chasm was 150 feet. How much better off was the fellow 28 feet than the fellow 5 feet? So how much better off am I if I can find somebody a little more sinful than I am? How much better off am I? None. Not at all. Because sin separates us from God, and all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. There's none righteous. Not even one. And the law, God's law, convicts us of that sin, tells us we have sinned. James 1. Isn't this an uplifting sermon? I mean, I'm just going to go home feeling so good. I'm not going home, by the way. I'm going somewhere else. No. But I'm just going to feel so good after hearing this sermon. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Very important point. God does not tempt us to sin. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. I have met the enemy. Somebody finished my sentence. I don't know the right grammar. I have met the enemy. He don't know the grammar either. Okay. I've met the enemy, and I'm it. Each one is carried away and tempted by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The result of sin is death. Sin starts with lust. Where's lust? In my heart. And all of us have that problem. All of us have that problem. We can go home happy. There is a solution to the sin problem. There is a solution to the sin problem. What's his name? Jesus. Jesus is the solution to the sin problem. He died for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a solution to the sin problem, and Jesus is it. He is the only solution. There is none other. Jason showed in our communion on the board that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And whether you are trusting in your own self and many, many people are, or whether you're trusting in some other kind of religious system that if I do these particular things, I'm going to get there, you're lost. You say, well, Levi, how about there's some good people in other religions? Yes, there are some good people in other religions, but they're lost people. Because the only way of salvation is Jesus. Once you have Jesus, look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Once you have Jesus. Now, if you don't have Jesus, this verse does not apply to you. If you don't have Jesus, this verse does not apply to you. Because Jesus is the answer to the sin problem. There is no other answer. That's the only answer, Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only way because we are all sinners. None of us deserve heaven. Not any of us. Once we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, once we make Him our Lord of our life and He's our Savior, then look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We are all sinners. Every one of us are sinners. There are no exceptions. All of us are sinners. Once we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, He washes our sins away, He gives us the Holy Spirit, and then He sets up a guard around us that there's no way we can be tempted in a way that we can't overcome. There's always a way out of the sin. So as a Christian, I get to cast the final vote of what I'm going to sin or not. As a Christian, I get to cast the final vote of what I'm going to sin or not. I choose whether I'm going to sin or whether I'm going to obey God. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So there's a way for us to overcome sin. Let me tell you, when you're saved, you're saved on three levels. Preachers like 3 points. I'm studying the book of Jude right now in our Sunday school class, and Jude, I think, was a preacher, because everything he does, he puts in 3 points. You know, everything. There's 3 points here and 3 points there. But anyway, I believe that God saves you from the penalty of sin. When are you going to be saved from the penalty of sin? When you get to heaven, right? He's going to save you from the penalty. You're no longer going to hell because He saved you from the penalty of sin. One day He's going to save you from the presence of sin. When you go to heaven, right? He saved you from the penalty of sin because you're no longer guilty if you're a Christian. He's going to save you from the presence of sin when you go to heaven. There's not going to be any sin there. But you know what? He also saves you from the power of sin. From the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin, from the power of sin. Because we can live Christian lives now. We can overcome sin. Now, have any of us ever arrived where we don't ever sin? I don't think so. But Christians ought to overcome a lot of sin. And we ought to be trying to overcome sin. Because we get the vote, we get the final vote. The psalmist said, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." One of the major goals of Christians ought to be, I don't want to sin against God. I don't want to sin. Now, it's not that I'm worried about my sins going to separate me from God, because Jesus, I think, took care of that. Right? But you see, it changed my whole motive about living a Christian life when I realized that Jesus died for me. Now I don't live... Somebody said it this way. I used to be worried about breaking God's law. I used to be worried about breaking God's law. That I might do something and sin against Him. But when I understood the gospel, now I'm worried about breaking God's heart. I don't want to do anything that would hurt Him. And sin hurts Him. Sin hurts Him. But can you see the difference in the motivation? This legalistic stuff that, boy, I better not go, I better not do that, I better not do this, I can't do that, I can't do something else, because God may get me. That's gone. Now it is, God's done so much for me, boy, I want to do whatever I can for Him. I really can't pay Him. I just don't have enough to pay Him. But I sure would like to send a thank you note. You know the way I can send a thank you note? To live a godly life.